Well, good morning, church. For those who don't know me, my name is Andrew Faulkner, and I'm joined with my beautiful bride, Jessie, and we are covenant members at the Church of Pecan Creek. I lack a beard and muscle mass. I am not Trey Talley. And it's a pleasure and an honor, truly humbling, to fill in for him while him and the family are getting some well-needed travel and rest. So I'm glad to be here this morning. If you would, turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians. That's where we will find ourselves this morning. And before I forget, let me start a clock. Trey will be happy about that. All right. So the book of Galatians is where we're primarily going to be. If you want, put a finger in Genesis 12. We're also going to be turning there today and spending some time there. And the book of Galatians, for those who know me, know that it's certainly one of my favorite books in the Bible. It's six concise chapters that pretty much summarizes the themes of the Bible. And it really brings together the covenants we find throughout the progression of redemptive history. And the Apostle Paul is the author of the book of Galatians. And the book can pretty much be summed up in four words: gospel, law, covenant, and liberty. Those pretty much summarize the essence and the themes of the book of Galatians. Certainly one of my favorite books for that reason. And so our text today will primarily be in Galatians 3, 7 through 9. That will be our main focus today, but to truly understand the text, as Pastor Trey says, context, context, context. Context is king. So we are going to review a little bit of the first part of chapter 1 and a little bit of chapter 2 before we get into our text to see its meaning and significance. And throughout the sermon today, my desire is for you to be equipped also to learn better how to study the Bible. That's usually one of the four universal answers of any Sunday school question is God, Jesus, Bible, and prayer. But we really need to know how to study the Bible and how to do it properly. One of the benefits and privileges of the Protestant Reformation is that we certainly believe and have the conviction that every single person has the individual right and liberty to interpret the Bible for themselves. And yet with that liberty comes responsibility. We must do so accurately in order to worship God truly. And so that is a very Protestant ideal, and we hold to it here firmly at this church. And so we want to study the Word of God accurately. We want to know what God has to say, and we want to live in light of what God has revealed to us accurately. And so to build up that context, we need to understand who wrote it. And what context are they writing? What is the historical context? What issue is being addressed? And so, like I said, the Apostle Paul is the author. We know that from Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all of the brothers who are with me. Paul addresses himself as the author of the book. It is an epistle. That is our genre or type of literature that influences how we understand what's being communicated. We can't interpret historical narrative using the rules of poetry. That doesn't make sense, right? God is so gracious to not only create us, human beings made in his image, we share some of his attributes as part of being image bearers. And one of those is the ability to rationalize, intellect, the ability to think. But God is so gracious as to communicate and reveal himself through human language. And so the normal grammatical rules of human language apply to interpreting the Bible, because he has revealed himself through the agency of human beings, and he has done so faithfully and sovereignly to make sure that what he wanted recorded was truly recorded. So Paul, his person, his experiences, and who he is as a person are all used in God's sovereignty and providence to record accurately and faithfully all that God commanded to be recorded about him, so that we might know him personally. That's how the Bible works. And so we need to know who is Paul. The epistle, which simply means letter, was written between 48 and 55 AD. There's some variance among scholars. I choose an earlier date. I think there's better historical and biblical evidence for it, because he is directly addressing a variety of churches in the letter. He is not addressing one particular church, but rather he is addressing multiple churches in a region known as Galatia, hence the name Galatians. And so this region of Galatia is the southern region of Galatia and is part of the political kingdom of the Roman Empire. And the four churches in this region of Galatia, which today would be modern central Turkey, in Asia Minor, those four churches are directly addressed and planted by the Apostle Paul, and we have that record in Acts 13 through 14, where it specifically names those churches. So I think there's good biblical evidence to suggest that. But Paul had already completed his first missionary journey, where he had planted these churches, and again, multiple churches are being addressed here. Now, like I mentioned, an epistle is a letter, simply means letter, but in biblical theology, we make a distinction about what kind of letter is being written, and particularly a New Testament epistle, a New Testament letter, has a very direct purpose, and the purpose is unlike other ones, other kinds of genre, every epistle in the New Testament is the work of the Holy Spirit inspiring the biblical authors to organize the life of the church and address specific issues within the church. That is what an epistle is in theology. It is a letter written by the biblical author under divine inspiration to address issues in the church and to organize the life of the church in light of Christ and what he has done. So to better understand, we have to understand what context. Why is Paul having to write this letter in the first place? And as you'll see, we're going to be addressing the men of Judea. If you would briefly turn to Acts 15, verse 1, we're going to get a taste of what the issue is, and then we're going to see in Galatians that that is the very same issue that Paul is going to be addressing for us, that they are the same issue. Now, Acts 15, just to give a little context real quick, is the first church council. It's the first time that the church comes together to discuss a controversy or issue happening within the church. If you'll remember, a couple months ago, I did one of these on a Fifth Wednesday, and I made a comment, and I think it's worth noting that there are various councils in church history. As we go through church history, the churches had to come together to deliberate on what the Bible expressly teaches in order to answer or respond to some new teaching or heresy that comes about in the church. And the one single issue that comes up more often in church history is the issue of justification by faith. Are we justified by faith alone, or do we need faith in Christ plus something else to be considered righteous, to be declared innocent before God? And this is an essential question. This is a gospel issue. This is an actual gospel issue, not just a pretend gospel issue. And so we need to understand that this has immense impact on what the church is and why we're even here this morning. It's about the gospel. And if we don't have the gospel, we don't have the church. And it's that simple. And so for Paul, this is extremely important. But we have this first taste of this issue in Acts 15 with the meeting of the Jerusalem Council, where they met in Jerusalem, and all the apostles are there, including the big three, Peter, John, and James, the half-brother of Jesus, are all present, and Paul is there also. Acts 15, verse 1, follow along. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, quote, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That is the gospel that these men of Judea are preaching. These men of Judea claim to be part of the church in Jerusalem, which James, the half-brother of Jesus, was the elder of that church and one of the primary teachers at that church. And the other gospel that they're teaching is this gospel that you have to have faith in Christ. You can believe that he's the Messiah, but you have to be circumcised according to the law and custom of Moses to truly be saved. And you cannot be saved unless you adhere to that Mosaic law. That is an issue. for the Apostle Paul. Now, some things to note, in Galatians, we call them Judaizers. That's what the Bible calls them, Judaizers, these men of Judea. And they're called Judaizers because they're attempting to synchronize or blend the Christian faith with Old Testament Judaism. They're trying to blend them together into one religious expression. And so they are called Judaizers. Most scholars agree that most of them were probably Jewish believers who were incorporated into primarily Gentile churches. Gentile simply means non-Jewish by birth. So we make a distinction that there are Jews who are Jews by birth. They are born into a Jewish family. But then anyone who is not born into a Jewish family in the Bible is considered a Gentile. Most of us here are probably Gentiles, so we're not Jewish. But they were Jewish believers in Gentile churches trying to enforce the Mosaic covenant laws on Gentile churches. That's who they were. That's what they were there doing. We also have some good reason to believe that Gentile believers who had been circumcised and trying to adhere to the Mosaic law in the Gentile churches, those Gentile believers were following and being part of that party that were teaching these things. They could also reasonably be included as Judaizers. If you would, turn to Galatians, back to Galatians 1. And again, we're just going to do a very quick review of Galatians 1 to get some context before we go to Galatians 3. Now, I'd like to note this issue of justification by faith, and of course, one of the words that summarizes Galatians is the word gospel. I did the math. 73 out of 149 verses in the English Standard Version have some direct communication about justification by faith. That comes out to about 48%. So 48% of the book of Galatians, by content alone, exclusively deals with this issue of justification by faith. You could say it's probably pretty important that we know what Paul has to say about it. And so to get our context, let's read Galatians 1, 1 through 10. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me. To the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. All right. If you would, go just a couple of sentences over to Galatians 2, 4. We get a little bit extra. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery. So that's really important. That word slavery there, we're going to deal with that later. That's going to be really important, putting these things together. And then Galatians 2, 15 through 16, really is Paul's thesis. Paul is a lawyer, a Pharisee by training, prior to Acts 8 and his conversion. He is a Pharisee among Pharisees, and we're going to see a little bit of that later. But in verse 15, we're going to see a little bit of his thesis and really what he's going to be defending for the rest of the book. Chapter 2, verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. That is the thesis, that is the key text that unlocks what the rest of the book is ultimately going to be about, is that we are justified by faith in Christ Jesus and not by works of the law. Some things to note, These Judaizers are disrupting whole families. They're opposing Paul's authority. They're opposing his message. And they're searching out the freedom of Christians in order to do something. They have a motive. They have a reason for why they're doing it. And later in Galatians it says so that they can make a showing in the flesh. They're trying to prop up their own sense of self-righteousness before God by enslaving these Gentiles back to the Mosaic law customs. So their gospel, the other gospel, not that there is another one, but the one that they're preaching is that the gospel was faith plus adherence to the Mosaic covenant law of circumcision to be saved. And we're going to deal with that. If you would, turn to chapter 3. That's where we're parked. And this is going to be a wonderful time. I hope that you get lots out of it. We're going to see Paul really connect some things here for us. Let's see. The abandoning of the true gospel that Paul had delivered to them personally was a widespread issue. Thus, the letter is written to multiple churches. And like I said, Paul is a lawyer, a Pharisee by training, and an expert in Jewish theology and Old Testament. That's who he is when he is saved. He's already shown us that. And Galatians, you don't have to turn there, but Galatians 2, starting in 13, he says this about himself, and the rest of the Jews, Galatians 2, I think I put the wrong one. Found it. Galatians 1. Sorry. Galatians 1, starting in verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he gives us something about himself. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. So this is how Paul describes his personal testimony. He hated the church of God and tried to destroy it. That was his single focus in life before Christ revealed himself. And so this is really important. Again, when we're looking at interpreting the Bible correctly, we have to know who our author is, because ultimately true interpretation comes down to the authorial intent. It's not about what you think the text means. It's not about what I think the text means. It's what does Paul intend to communicate by the Holy Spirit. That's all that matters when it comes to true biblical interpretation. And so we have to see that Paul is a Pharisee by training, expert in Jewish theology and the Old Testament. And he's going to bring that forward in our text today, and you're going to see that. I think it'll be truly wonderful. And we know that Paul's work in Romans is the larger expansion of this book of Galatians. Galatians was written first. It was Paul's first epistle that he wrote. Romans was written much later, but Romans is an excellent complementary book if you ever want to explore some of the parallel passages. You'll get into some of those today in discipleship time. I think you'll truly enjoy them. But like I said, Paul's thesis is Galatians 2:15 through 16, and I'll read again for context. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we who have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. Now, Paul is a lawyer, right? We've established that. And so Paul argues like a lawyer. He has witnesses. He has figures that he will bring forward to testify to the truth that we are justified, declared righteous before holy God, declared innocent before a holy God on the basis of Jesus Christ and faith in him and him alone for salvation. And so Paul's first witness in Galatians 3, starting in verse 1 through 5, is actually going to be the personal testimony of the Galatian Christians. He's actually going to appeal to their own experience. when he planted those churches, you're going to know some language about Spirit, receiving the Spirit. And in the apostolic era, whenever an apostle showed up in town and preached the gospel, the Holy Spirit was with them, and so that people in that community were being saved daily in the early church. We have many, the whole book of Acts essentially is about that, the expansion of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles as they are missionaries who go out and preach the gospel. And the church starts in the book of Acts. And so the whole coming of faith, the receiving of the Spirit, was when an apostle came and preached the gospel, and people were being saved. The Holy Spirit was indwelling in them. And so we're going to see that Paul is going to address them personally, their own experience, because they had abandoned, they had left so quickly the gospel that they had received from Paul. And we're going to see some implications of that. So Galatians 3, 1 through 5, one of my favorite texts. It's just, there's some good things in it. But it starts, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now we'll stop there because verse 6 is going to be our linking verse to our text of focus today. So a couple things to note in Galatians 3, 1 through 5. First, Paul is continuing in his passion, his amazement, his astonishment, like a disappointed father when they see their child abandon obedience. He's just befuddled by their quick desertion of the true gospel which they had received from him. He's amazed at their stupor, that it's almost like being put under a spell. They so quickly abandon the gospel. But another observation to have is that they're a witness to the gospel itself. Many of these believers probably were in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus' crucifixion. That's how close in history we are to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. And so your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, likely there were believers there at Passover and at Pentecost when they witnessed not only the crucifixion of Jesus, but 50 days later at Pentecost when he had the coming of the Holy Spirit, during the Festival of Weeks, which was a celebration of the law given to Moses on a mountain back in Exodus and Deuteronomy. What replaces that? The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. And so the Holy Spirit comes at Pentecost, and they're a witness to the gospel expansion there in Jerusalem. In verse 2, it says, "Receiving the Spirit..." This phrase is synonymously used with receiving the gospel. When you receive the gospel and you believe upon Christ, Christ has promised that you will have the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the Holy Spirit in them because they have received the gospel by faith. And by faith, they also receive the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, Paul says in Ephesians, is our seal, our guarantor of our eternal reward. And so receiving the Spirit is synonymous with receiving the gospel. Where the Spirit went, there also was the gospel, where it was faithfully preached. Receiving the Spirit is to receive the gospel, which is to receive justification. Justification by faith is not limited or excluded from regeneration. When you are made regenerate, that is, you are born again, John 3, Jesus said, "Ye must be born again to see the kingdom of God." And yes, I said that in the King James. By habit, that text. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, you also receive justification. That is part, the gift is a whole package gift. You don't get one part now and one part later. It is a whole package regeneration. The whole person is born again. The mind, the body, and the heart. Also, verse 3, "Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Super important. Begun by the Spirit is a reference to justification, which he just asked about. Are you now being perfected by the flesh. Paul is connecting and correlating now being perfected as a reference to sanctification. Are you now, having been justified by the Spirit, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being sanctified by not the Spirit, the flesh? And the flesh here is just a pseudonym for law. Are you now being sanctified by the law of Moses? Are you becoming more holy because of the law of Moses? Is that the case? No. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit justifies you, and the Holy Spirit sanctifies you and conforms you to the image of Christ. And that's Paul's perspective. That's Paul's point. And in this particular verse, he's appealing to them. Having begun by the Spirit, you're now being perfected by the flesh? Of course not. It's the Holy Spirit. And these are rhetorical questions to ask them to deal with their own assumptions as they are believing these Judaizers. Now, moving forward, our text of focus, verse 6 links it, just as Abraham believed God and was counted as righteousness. Now, that is put in the form of a question in verse 6. And what Paul is doing is bringing these Gentile believers and Abraham together in verse 6. He's linking their personal experience of justification by faith and receiving the Holy Spirit and connecting them to Abraham. Now, we have to know who Abraham is to understand our text. If you would, we're going to Genesis 12. Genesis 12 is where we first are introduced to Abram, who will later be called Abraham. And Abram, if you don't know, is a Gentile wandering in what is now modern-day Iraq. He is really a nobody, a nomad, walking around, wondering what to do with his life, I'm sure. And out of nowhere, the Lord speaks to him and reveals himself to Abram. And starting in verse 1 of chapter 12, follow along. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here we have God revealing himself supernaturally and especially to Abraham, calling out to him, and you'll see in our study of Hebrews 11, Pastor Trey will go through this, but Abraham obeyed by faith. He did what God said by faith, and I'll let Pastor Trey teach on that, but here we have the start of the covenant with Abraham. Now, a covenant simply is an agreement. We use the word contract, and that misses the mark for what the Bible means by covenant. Covenant is an arrangement. It is an agreement. There are different kinds of covenants, but ultimately in the Bible, a covenant is a relationship that has promises and obligations. That's what a covenant is in the Bible. And so we have here in Genesis 12 the start of this covenant with Abraham from God. In Genesis 15, if you want to flip a couple pages later, we have again, God revealing more about this covenant and putting some more body to this covenant, revealing more to Abraham. And we'll start in verse 4 of Genesis 15. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, him being Abraham, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to them, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. And that's the quote we have from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3:6. He quotes part of that verse and is bringing forward the Abrahamic covenant to the present experience of the Galatian believers and, conversely, to us, to our experience as well. And so this brings us to Paul's second witness in his argumentation for justification by faith, and that is found in Galatians 3:7-9. Our second witness is the patriarch of the Jews, Abraham. And so our text today, the one that I fell in love with and used it for some school assignments, I thought it was just so wonderful. Paul is going to link together for us the grand story and narrative of the Bible in this person, Abraham, to the personal experience of all those who have faith in Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful part, Galatians 3 and 4, two of my favorite chapters in the Bible. But Galatians 3, 7 through 9 says, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Wonderful, wonderful text. But we need to understand, what is Paul intending to communicate and what are we supposed to believe? "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." This comes on the heels of these rhetorical questions. Verse 6 is a question. So he's answering the very question that he had just asked these Galatian believers to consider. "He who supplies the Spirit and works miracles among you and signs and wonders, did that happen by works of the law or by the hearing of faith, just as Abraham was counted as righteousness?" So it's in the form of a question. So verse 7 is the answer to that question. "Know then that is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Know then in the Greek, again, our English Bible is a faithful translation, but English as a language has some limitations. And so it's really important that we understand what did Paul say in Greek. That's more important. So "know then" is actually one word in the Greek, and it is a verb. He is telling them to do something. You are to know this. This is something to be your conviction. This is to be what you believe. And so the first application of all true theology is the reformation of theology. True theology occurs when it happens in the heart and comes out in how we live. That's true theology. It's not just up here, it's in here, and it's out here. Okay? We have a Puritan view of theology at this church. You don't just learn stuff, you have to do stuff, too, with what you've learned. And so Paul is telling them, know this. This is the answer. This is what you're to believe as a Christian. What am I to know? That is those of faith. So this verb is an imperative. It's framed as a command. This is something they have to do. And it's in the present tense and an active voice. All that means to you is that here, now, at this moment, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And to Paul, in Paul's mind, the way that the Greek is constructed here, there's no question about it. Period, paragraph, the end. If you are of faith, you are the sons of Abraham. Which necessarily means, inversely, if you're not of faith, you are not a son of Abraham. Right? And so he is actively bidding his audience to have a certainty of knowledge right now that those of faith, not works, are the sons of Abraham. And this is really important. So, just as Abraham believed God and has counted him as righteousness, therefore it's presently imperative that we believe that those of faith also are sons of Abraham. Those of faith is establishing a particular community of people. There are only two people in the world. Saved and unsaved, believer, unbeliever, sons of Abraham, not sons of Abraham. Those are the only two kinds of people in the world today, right now. So he's establishing a particular community of people. To be of faith is a reference to the dominating principle of life. We are Christians. We live by faith. Paul himself says, "The just shall live by faith," Romans 1:17. That is a quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. And that's not the only place. He also says it here in Galatians. But Paul is, when we're talking about faith, we're talking about believing God and believing his word. And we have the fullness of God's revelation in God the Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man who put on flesh, who lived a life that we should have lived but failed to live, who died a death we deserve and was raised from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, who is the ruling sovereign over all of creation. That is who we believe. That's who we trust. And we take him at his word. That's what it means to have faith, is to believe him and his word and follow after him as Lord and Savior. That's what it means to be a Christian. That is what makes a Christian. Have you been justified? Have you been born again? Do you submit to Christ as Lord? If those are no's for you, you're not going to heaven. clear-cut the end. That's the narrative of the Bible. You have to go to heaven God's way, and God's only way is through God the Son, Jesus Christ. So, establishing a particular kind of community where faith is the dominating principle of one's life, believing God and what he has revealed, the Judaizers that Paul is correcting are depending upon law. They're depending on self-righteousness. They're trying to inflate their own flesh with their own law works. The sons of Abraham, this specific kind of offspring or line of descendants, again, are of faith, justified by faith. It's important to note that Paul is making a theological, propositional truth claim. The Bible is full of propositional truth claims that it can be measured as either true or false, right? And the Bible is the ultimate standard for determining faith and practice. So Paul is making a truth claim, namely that those who believe God as Abraham did are the true descendants of Abraham in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. The offspring, as numerous as the stars and as many as the sands on the seashore, is every believer united to Christ in all of redemptive history. And we will all be together at a great family reunion at the end of human history. That's what we believe as Christians. Christian theology and Christian faith has a view of human history whereby God is working all things together for good for those who love them for a particular purpose at the end of human history. If you don't have a Christian view of reality, if you don't have a Christian worldview, you have no real end or purpose to be living for. This is a Christian view of history. We are living for something else, something that will happen at the end of human history, namely the new creation. God is making all things new in Christ Jesus. We believe that. History has a point. History has a purpose. And we're working towards that end and purpose in Christ. So, this very idea that only those who have faith like Abraham had are true descendants of Abraham is made clear by the Lord Jesus himself in the Gospel of John, chapter 8, where he contrasts the difference between Abraham's physical offspring that are seeking to kill him. He calls them children of Satan. Can you imagine being a Jew in the first century? You have God's word, you have God's law, you have God's rituals and means of worship in the sacrificial system, the tabernacle, the temple. You have all these things, and you've been made a special nation, a special people of God among the pagans, and you're told you're the child of the devil. I mean, that's just insane to think about. But that's exactly what they were, because they were trying to kill the Son of God. They did not believe and did not do the works of Abraham. That's exactly what Jesus tells them. And so this is extremely important to know that true descendants of Abraham are those who do the works of Abraham, who believe God and are counted as righteous by faith. And this is despite their genealogy, because they did not work from faith as Abraham did. Jesus also said that Abraham was looking forward to his own day in John 8:56. You'll get a little bit more of that in discipleship time. I think it'll be good. Verse 8, so again, he makes a truth claim, but then he has to, like a good attorney, not that there are many, but like a good one, he puts together his statement with evidence. You can't just make a statement in a court of law and not have evidence to back it up. And so he gives evidence, and the evidence here is in verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And that's his evidence. He is bringing forward the Abrahamic covenant as the evidence that those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Whether or not you're born Jewish or not, it makes no difference. And so this is extremely important point of continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. What scripture is Paul referring to when he personifies scripture and treats it like a person and the scripture foreseeing what, and really he's treating scripture as if it's God, because God's word is scripture. Where scripture speaks, God speaks. B.B. Warfield said that. So it's important to note that when scripture speaks, God speaks. And so what scripture is he referring to? The Old Testament, because that's all he had. The New Testament was being written by the apostolic writers. And so the only scripture that he could possibly be referring to is the Old Testament. So the Old Testament itself says that the Gentiles will be brought in and will be the offspring of Abraham. And so in reality, the Abrahamic covenant is built upon prior covenantal promises in creation. So then we have the fall of Adam and Eve, the promise of the seed of the woman. That promise is expanded and particularized in Abraham. Abraham will be the source of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. So then God narrows that promise to Abraham, gives that promise to Abraham. And as you'll see later in Galatians, Paul makes a very good point, or brings forward this point, that the offspring, the heir in Genesis 15, that is promised to Abraham, that will be from his own loins, is Christ. That's very important, because the word offspring there is singular, not plural. Again, Christ is the offspring promise. And so anyone who is united to Christ is made, by faith, offspring of Abraham. But Christ is the one who is promised. The Old Testament foresaw the incorporation of the Gentiles into the covenant community of God. The Old Testament is a prophetic word looking forward to the completion of God's fulfillment of the covenant to Abraham, because Abraham is the father of Jews and Gentiles alike by faith. The Old Testament is also a progressive prophetic word with multiple covenants which build upon each other looking forward to their final completion in Christ. So when Paul says he preached the gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Christ, the one who would come and conquer sin and death and hell and would defeat Satan, is the gospel that Abraham receives in an embryonic form. There's shadows. There's information missing for Abraham, but he believes God. And it's counted as righteousness that his offspring would come from him, who would be the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. God would justify the Gentiles by faith. In verse 8, again, the Gentiles by faith will be justified by God. Abraham was a servant of God, used of God in the program of redemption, but had a specific intention, a specific purpose in mind that was limited to Abraham. It would be through Abraham that the Davidic king would come. If you look at your genealogies in Matthew and Luke, Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David. Genealogies are some of the most important texts in all the Bible, because it actually informs us, one, that the Messiah has actually come in Jesus Christ, but also it connects all the previous generations. It's really important for us, too. Think about your identity. Where do you come from? We're all born into a family. We all come from somewhere. We're born in families, right? And yet, God has made a new family called a new creation, the new humanity. And all who are in this new creation, who are all united to Christ by faith, are sons of Abraham. We have a family that we come from. And so it's really important to note, we're just not, I know in the West, in America, it's hard to understand this, but believe it or not, we don't have it all figured out, and we're actually part of a long lineage. There's a very long lineage that goes back to Abraham, and really back to Adam, and in Christ. And so it's really important. We come from somewhere. Obviously, God is the one who justifies. We don't do that. God does that. It's a sovereign work of God to save a sinner. To unite them to Christ by faith is a gift of God. We do not do that. Justify is a verb here used. And again, this word justify is what he will mean by blessed. In the context of verse 9, when he says those who are of faith are sons of Abraham and are blessed along with him, he's talking about justification, that we are declared innocent. We're declared righteous by holy God despite our sin because of what Christ has done. We receive him by faith, and from faith we are united to Christ and receive all the blessings of Christ, just as Abraham did and was looking forward to. Faith is the sole instrument of justification. We believe that here at this church. We affirm that wholeheartedly. And the program of redemption had always had the same method. The same method of salvation existed in all of redemptive history. There's not an old way of salvation, then a new way of salvation. It is one way of salvation. And it's progressively revealed through the covenants, through biblical redemptive history. And that's what Paul is doing, by bringing the covenants together. Let's see. So I'll wrap up with this. Verse 9, so then. So Paul brings it back to the present tense. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Those of who are of faith, again, present tense. Paul reasserts what he has already stated, that those of faith are the recipients of God's blessings to Abraham. The Abrahamic promises that are given to Abraham are ours in Christ. We find our yes in Christ. The Apostle John, for example, in John 1, 12-13, but to all who did receive him, referring to Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That is covenant blessing. That's offspring of Abraham, who were spiritually born again by the Spirit and by faith, not by works of the law, not of blood, genealogy, nor of the will of the flesh, human law works, nor of the will of man, voluntary choice. It is completely a sovereign will and sovereign gracious gift of God to be saved. You did not effect that salvation. God did it by himself. He didn't need you for that. So it's very important that the Apostle John is united with Paul and says the same thing, that through Christ, believing in his name, we became the children of God, offspring of Abraham, spiritually born again, by God alone. Blessed here, again, referring to justification with Abraham. So, explaining the significance of faith over the law, you'll get into this more in discipleship time, with the limited time we have. Relying on works of the law brings cursing. Galatians 3, if you'll read along with me, Galatians 3, verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So again, going back to works of the law, to the Mosaic law, to achieve righteousness, righteous standing before God, you're actually putting yourself back under a curse. Because Paul in Romans says that the Mosaic law is the law of sin and death. And where the law of the Spirit of life is, there also is Christ. The righteous shall live by faith. If you look at Galatians 3:12, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, curses everyone who hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Super important there. And so the question naturally is, with the little time I have, how do we become sons of Abraham? How do we receive this faith? How do we become his offspring? Well, we have a little bit of that answer for us, that God gave it to Abraham by a promise. We believe the promises of God in the gospel, that Jesus Christ is his offspring, the promised one who would crush the head of the serpent, who would be our Redeemer, who would be the suffering Savior on our behalf. If you would, Galatians 3:25-29, real quick. Galatians 3:25-29, super important text to understand Paul's view of the gospel and God and Paul's view of the law. It says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise, and not by law. It's important to note, just real quick, that the way into salvation, the way into Christ, also grants you access into the covenant community of Abraham, offspring of Abraham. These verses in Galatians 3:25-29, super important. All believers identify with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, like what baptism represents. And yet here, Paul is talking about baptism by faith in Christ, not water baptism. And so it's important to note that as Baptists, we believe what the plain word of God says. We don't try to add to it. We don't try to impute our own meaning to it. It's very clear here. Paul has an idea of baptism that is first and foremost and primarily spiritual, something that's happened inside the inner person, the man and woman of God who has been born again into Christ, is by faith, first and foremost, not by water. Sorry, Presbyterians. So, like baptism represents, but in Paul's context, Paul is speaking of the coming of faith, meaning Paul is connecting the coming of faith with receiving the Spirit upon regeneration, the sinner is baptized into Christ, and with a new heart, and is a new creature in Christ. So the ultimate question is, are you an offspring of Abraham? Have you believed and trusted in Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Have you believed as Abraham believes in the Messiah? Are you expecting his return and that the city of God, the Mount Zion, will come with him? These are things to consider. And so wrapping up our time to get today, again, first point of application is reforming our own thinking, our own theology. We need to believe as Paul believes and obey him as he has said. How will you read your Bible? How will you study the Bible? The authorial intent. Connecting the covenants together because Paul has done it for us. We don't have to do word grammar, but he does it for us in the text of Scripture. And covenant membership is a matter of faith. If you are of faith in Christ, you are part of the covenant, and you will be saved in the end because Christ has done it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day. Thank you for these people. Thank you for your church that you've so graciously put in this community to be a light on a hill. God, we pray that today's sermon was edifying and helpful, that it would sanctify us and renew our mind to follow after Christ. God, we pray that today we would all leave worshiping God in the glory and graciousness, his mercy and your steadfast love, that you are a covenant God who and not only makes promises, but you keep promises, and we can believe those promises. God, we thank you for your servant Paul for doing the hard work of theology for us by connecting these things together for us in our heads. God, we pray that as we leave today, we would just be thinking upon the grand narrative of Scripture, that even today, as people are coming to Christ and we evangelize those on the square, we are actually a witness to your faithful covenant, steadfast love, and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promises by incorporating more people into the church, the community of God, the Israel of God. And we just praise you and thank you that you are a steadfast, unchanging, immovable, solid rock which we can stand on. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.